turn to chapter 8, Genesis chapter 8. So we're going to read down to verse 19. We won't be preaching on all this tonight, but just some thoughts from this passage. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her, and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. So God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may be bound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. And again, I think I pointed out last week there's probably, in counting chapter 7 and then into chapter 8, I think there's somewhere around about 18 different references to the dates and the times when various things happened over this whole period that they were in the ark. And as a matter of fact, they were in the ark. Oh, it's down somewhere. They were all told they were in the ark for 12 months and 17 days. In all, that's a long time to be floating around with a lot of animals of all different shapes and sizes, isn't it? But that's how long they were actually in the ark. And as I say, there's about 18 references to times and dates when different things happened. Obviously then, Noah kept some sort of diary or captain's log as over the whole event. And I got to probably a little bit sidetracked with this, to be honest, but I got to thinking about the amount of time that Noah and his family were in that ark. And when you reckon it up, because all the timings are there, the actual flood waters were on the earth for 5 months before the water started to decrease. Okay, so after 5 months, the waters then began to recede, and it wasn't until 12 months and 17 days of totally being in the ark that he actually came out. So we had another 7 months to wait from when the waters started to recede till the time when God actually commanded him to come out of the ark. 7 months to wait. And I got out to thinking about how one might feel in his situation, because obviously the rains have stopped, the flood waters have stopped, bursting forth, and you know what they call it, the fountains of the deep have stopped bursting forth. All of that has stopped after 5 months, but then he's got 7 months to wait, and he doesn't know it's going to be 7 months. I mean, he's no idea how long it's going to be, but he waits all this time. And I got to think about this whole period while Noah was in the ark. Try to put yourself in their position and how that would feel. How would you feel? A little impatient.
Yeah.
I'm solving now, coming up, you know. You would, wouldn't you? You'd sort of feel impatient. Because he knows, because God has told him, and God is faithful, his word is true, he knows that eventually, at some point, he's coming out into a new world. All the sin and everything else and sinners have all been washed away. He's coming out into a new world. He just doesn't know when. And I'm trying to put myself in his position and think, how would I feel? And I think I'd be a little impatient, and I would be wanting to get out there. And so I got to thinking, this is rather like our position now. And this is what I want us to think about this evening. Because God has told us and God has promised us something in the future, hasn't he?
Yeah.
There's something glorious ahead. In fact, William today sent me a little text. And in it, he said, whatever's happening now, the best is yet to come.
Yeah.
And that's true. And I know that, not because William said it, but because God said it.
Amen.
And sometimes when you see all the stuff going on around you, and the difficulties of life and all that, and you know the glories that are ahead, you can think, oh, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus, Maranatha. You know, that's what we want, isn't it? But we're still here right now, and we're not going to have that until he says so, until he opens the door, as it were. So for now, we've got to be here. And so I want us to think about this, and Noah and his family in the ark. And so as we come into chapter 8, verse 1, it starts by saying, God remembered Noah and every living thing in the ark. And of course, when it says God remembered Noah, it doesn't mean because he'd forgotten all about him with everything else that was going on at the time. He'd completely forgotten all his, you know, Noah and his family and all his animals floating around in this box. God doesn't forget. And that itself is a marvellous thing, isn't it? I forget, and I've found the older I get, the worse that's actually getting. You know, some days I wake up, I don't even know what day it is. You know, and we forget, and Gillian will tell you, you know, when I was losing the keys, you know, forget where I put them. And she says, well, where did you have it last? And I said, if I knew that, I wouldn't have it. So we forget. But the thing is, God never forgets. See, it's not possible for the omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing God to forget anything in that sense, since he knows all things from the very beginning, doesn't he?
Amen.
Although he can and he does choose to forget our sins and iniquities, the sins and iniquities of all who are justified by the precious blood of Jesus. He chooses to forget that. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. You know, sometimes preachers, I've done it myself, sometimes we use this phrase, he buries our sins in the sea of God's forgetfulness. There is no verse in the Bible. The nearest... But it is actually true, but it's the idea of that is it comes from various different texts. For example, Micah in chapter 7 verse 19 says, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, is what it actually says. Let's look at a couple of others. Psalm 103, which of course, yeah, verse 12, which of course is favourite psalm. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And the question is always the same, you know, how far is the east from the west? Well, it's an immeasurable distance. He's put our sins, our iniquities, that far away. Here's a good one, Isaiah 43, and verse 25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You see, and there's many other such scriptures, isn't there? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. It's quoting from Jeremiah, of course. And it says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It's not because he's forgetful. It's because he chooses not to call to mind those sins and those iniquities. He treats those he justifies as though they'd never sinned at all. It was, I think, J.C. Ryle who, in explaining justification, said it's just as if we'd never sinned. I like that because that's what it is. But that's God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. But the omniscient God cannot forget in the sense that I do sometimes. I got where I put my keys or whatever it is. He knows all things. So he hadn't forgotten all about Noah and his families and the creatures in the ark. The word remember here in Genesis 8 verse 1 doesn't mean call to mind something that may have been forgotten. What it means is to pay attention to fulfill a promise, to act on behalf of somebody. And you find various examples of that in the Bible. For example, in Genesis and chapter 19, verse 29, it says, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. It doesn't mean he'd forgotten all about Abraham. He said he's remembered his covenant with Abraham. Not that he'd forgotten it, he called it to mind. And he acted upon it. And of course, Abraham's intercession. And then in chapter 30, regarding Rachel, it says, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. And he's remembered a prayer, but it's also to do with his own covenant. You see, it's his covenant promise to Abraham regarding his descendants. And then another classic one is Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. It doesn't mean he'd forgotten his covenant with Abraham. It means the time had come for him to act upon it. So that's what it means here. And somebody once said this. He said, to remember in this sense implies a previous commitment made by God and announces the fulfillment of that commitment. And the previous commitment God had made to Noah is recorded there in chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, verses 17 to 20, where it says, behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and there shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. God is making a covenant with Abraham, with Noah. And so God had fulfilled his promise so far to Noah by providing the ark for a place of refuge from the judgment he was about to pour out upon the earth. And then when he called them to come into the ark, he shut the door behind them. And during that whole period that the floodwaters were on the earth, he kept them safe and he had provided for them. The promise of God, though, to Noah involved something beyond the flood. It involved something beyond that period of judgment. The promise involved a new life in a new world in which the filth of sin, the sin of the pre-flood era, would all have been washed away. And the time for that was drawing near. So it says God remembered Noah. He's called to mind his covenant with Noah. It means now the time for God to fulfill his promises and to act on behalf of Noah and his family and the creature in the ark to bring them out into the new world had come. So, it says in verses 1 to 3 that God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. So, obviously, cynics and skeptics say, oh, the waters subsided, so where did they all go? You know, if the waters were like 15 cubits above the ice, where'd all the waters go? Well, you know, I sometimes wish they actually read the thing that they're criticising. Because what the Bible tells us here, it wasn't just a flood, it didn't just rain badly. It's ripped open the surface of the earth. Mm-hmm. And mountains were pushed up, and valleys, and great channels were pushed down into the surface of the earth. So, and chasms, and no doubt subterranean chasms too. So once the waters receded, they began to go into all these channels and all these depths of, in the surface of the earth that had been created as a result of the catastrophe. And so then we come to verse 4. And this is where Ian began to get a little bit sidetracked, really. Because it says in verse 4, then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. So, I think I suggested to you last week that the day that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat was most likely significant. So, did anybody think any further about that and suss out why Ian thinks it's significant? Maybe. Okay, so you didn't bother. I don't blame you. It's people like me that start looking into these things. Well, see, what Noah does here, and I mean, it's interesting because at this point when the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat, the waters are still receding. He didn't, but had he opened the hatch at that point and looked out, he would have seen nothing but water as far as the eye could see. There wasn't even any peaks of the mountains. So you might say, well, how does it come to rest on Mount Ararat? Because, of course, the ark lies deep into the water because of the weight of it. It's not, you know, on the surface like any boat. Part of it is underneath. So the bottom of it has come to rest on solid ground, and no doubt they felt and heard the sound of that happening. But the waters are still subsiding. So it's not as though, you know, the waters have finished subsiding when this happened. And yet he records this date. So I think it's significant. So, why do I think it's significant? Well, you'll recall that many, many years later, many hundreds of years later, God actually changed the Hebrew calendar. And it was actually in the time of Moses, specifically, it was the time when God was just about to set them free from the land of Egypt. And we read about this in Exodus chapter 12. So let's just quickly turn to that and read a few verses from Exodus chapter 12. I think God works to a program, you know, and I think dates are significant if they're recorded. I think everything's significant if we could but see what it is. And so it says, verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's seed you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So, when God said to Moses, this now shall be your the first month in your calendar, at that particular point in time, according to the existing Hebrew calendar that was being used, it was actually the seventh month. Okay. So it's now the seventh month, and God says to Moses, this shall now be your first month. So it's the seventh month, and so what he says, this is what you are to do. On the tenth day of this month, that's now your first month, that is the seventh month, that's now your first, you're to take a lamb from the flock, one for each household, and you're to keep it with you for 4 days. Keep it with you in the house, or around the house, or wherever. And the idea is so that during the 4 days, this lamb can be examined to make sure there's no blemish in it, there's no faults within it, no defects. It's perfect, it's according to God's stipulation. It has to be a young lamb within the first year without blemish. And then on the 14th day, you have to take it out at twilight and kill it. And then you're going to take its blood and you're going to paint the door on the blood post, and the rest you know. It's Passover, and it becomes something that the Jews do every year from that time and to this present day if they are practicing. And of course the point of it all is, and you all know this already, is that they did on that particular month, of course it was a commemoration of what happened in Egypt and God releasing them from the slavery of Egypt. But of course, that was really only a picture of our being released from the slavery of sin, wasn't it? It's a picture. What happened to the Israelites in Egypt? And so the issues regarding the lamb is I look at it as a kind of enacted prophecy that points to the Lord Jesus, you see. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And significantly, if you come to the time of Christ, and specifically the year he was crucified, well, he was first publicly revealed and acknowledged as Israel's Messiah on the 10th day of the first month.
Amen.
In the year he was crucified. You say, no, it wasn't. He was around for 3 years before that, and people believed on him. Yeah, but every time somebody tried to make him king or Messiah, he slipped away. Until the 10th day of the first month Nisan, in the year of his crucifixion. It's what we call Palm Sunday. And on that day, you could say he almost arranged it. He said, go and get a donkey and da-da-da, and everything else. And his disciples shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of God. And he was being hailed King of the Jews, Messiah of Israel, on that day, and he didn't tell anybody to shut up. In fact, the Pharisees said, tell your disciples to be quiet, it's blasphemous. He says, no. He said, if they were quiet, even the stones would cry out, because this day is prophesied, is what he means. And so he allows it to happen, and that's the 10th day of the first month. And then for the next 4 days, he is, if you read the gospel accounts, he's examined by just about everybody in a more intense way than ever before. So the Sadducees come with the questions, the Pharisees come with the questions, the Hellenists come with the questions. And then, of course, there's his trial. And so he's taken to Caiaphas, and then to Annas, and then to the Sanhedrin, and then he's sent to Pilate, and then he's sent to Herod, and then he's sent back to Pilate. And it's like everybody, during these 4 days, and more so to the end of the 4 days, everybody gets to examine him. Just like they examined that little lamb, you see. And then on the 14th day of that month, they took him out and crucified him. He's the Lamb of God. And that was the 14th day.
Amen.
But what happened on the 17th day? Sorry?
He rose again.
The resurrection!
Yeah.
He rose again from the dead. Now, this is the point, you see, it seems to me, if you can follow me drift. If you turn to Hebrews now, in chapter 10. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So, here's these priests, and they are continuing day after day, month after month, year after year, in the tabernacle and then the temple, day after day, doing all the stuff, you know, sacrificing all the animals again and again, over and over and over again, year after year, continually. It never ends. In fact, in the tabernacle, there were no chairs. In the temple tabernacle furniture that you read about, there's no chairs. Nobody ever sat down. And that's significant, because it's significant of the fact that the work was never finished. See, there was no rest. You see? No rest there. They had to continue. Okay, but if we read on, to go down to verse 12, but this man, that is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down.
Amen.
At the right hand of God. His work was finished, you see. His work was finished, and so he rested. He sat down. So go to verse 14 then. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That is to say, those who, if we think back to that passage we've been looking at in Romans chapter 6, those who died with him, who were buried with him, and who were raised together with him into newness of life. If we died with Christ, it says in verse 8 of Romans 6, we shall also live with him. Okay, so I want us now to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll just read down to verse 11 in this passage. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Okay, so hold that thought, and then come back to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of that month, which equates to the date that Christ was raised from the dead, in terms of projecting forward. It's the same date. So, if the ark is a type of Christ and his salvation, and it is, and if Christ was raised from the dead on the 17th day of the first month, previously the seventh month, having been offered up once for all to make atonement for sin and to obtain eternal redemption for all his people, and he has, and if, having died for our sins and been raised again, he sat down at the right hand of God, his work being finished, he's rested from it. And if those who believe, those who are saved and are in Christ, who died with him and were buried with him and were raised with him to newness of life, well, they are seated with him it says in Ephesians 2 verse 6, in heavenly places. We are seated with him. For those who have believed do enter that rest, it says in the passage we've just read from Hebrews chapter 4. So the point I'm getting at, if you're following me, and maybe you're not, but if you are, the point I'm getting at is this: to be saved, to have salvation, is to be brought into this rest. We've been brought in to a rest. And Jesus, of course, famously said this in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light."
Amen.
So, what then is meant by this rest? What I'm saying is, if we're saved, if we have salvation, we've been brought in Christ into this rest. He ceased from his work, as far as the work of redemption is concerned. He sat down at the right hand of God, and we are seated with him and in him. So we share in his rest. So what is meant then by this rest here? See, it's possible, I think, to have a rather narrow idea of what rest means. You know, I mean, the idea that rest equals doing nothing. You know, you get yourself a cup of tea, you sit down, you put your feet up, and you do nothing. That's resting. But, you know, too much of that leads to lethargy and laziness and actually boredom, quite honestly. And actually, it's wearisome. It's actually, you end up tired doing nothing, to be honest with you. I'd rather be busy any day of the week. You get tired doing nothing. But that's not the biblical idea of rest in this sense. God's desire is that we all bear fruit that's pleasing to God. You know, that's how we honour him. We please God by bearing fruit. That's John chapter 15 verse 8. So, you know, we won't do that. We won't bear fruit by sitting there doing nothing, will we? We'll accomplish nothing by that. So let's think about this rest then. And I don't know if you can remember the law of first mention, but when you're studying the Bible, if you come across a subject and you want to study that subject, always start by going back to the place when that word or that subject is first mentioned in the Bible. So where's the first place we ever read about rest or resting? Genesis. Well, it's actually chapter 2. It should be in chapter 1, actually, because chapter 2 should really start at verse 4. But what it says is, in verse 2 of chapter 2, "On the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made." Okay, so that's what it says, but what does that mean? Does it mean that, you know, God was so tired, you know, after 6 days of creating the universe and beyond, that he just had to, you know, have a rest because he was tired out? No. Of course it doesn't mean that. And all-powerful God doesn't need to rest in the way that you and I do in that sense. It doesn't mean that he was tired. It means that the work of creation was complete at this point, so that God could now, as it were, step back from the work of creating in that initial sense, and he could take joy in his work. He could take joy in his creation. He could say, you know, look at this, it is all very good. He could take joy in all that he created. It means that his work, that particular work, the work of creation, was complete. Nothing else needed to be added to it. nor new planets or new suns or new galaxies, nor new species of creature. Everything was complete and finished. It was complete, and the Lord took pleasure in all that he had done. But he didn't stop working, did he? No, he didn't. He didn't go into retirement. In fact, Jesus says this in John chapter 5. I don't know if Alex is this far on. Yeah, yeah. Can't quite remember. Find out in a couple of weeks. John chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." So he didn't stop work at the end of creation. God continues to work. And in fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that he upholds, it's actually verse 2, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He created all things, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He never ceases working in that sense. So, the point is this. But I've lost my place a bit now. So, it's the same with the work of redemption. You know, coming back to Hebrews and chapter 10, where I read from earlier. Again, it says there. Verse 11 to 14, it says, "Every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And then in verse 10 of the same chapter, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So as far as the work of redemption is concerned, the work is completed. Christ cried from the cross, "It is finished." Amen. In other words, there was nothing else needed to be added to the work of redemption, either by him, and certainly not by us. Because the work of redemption is complete in that sense. Therefore, we can and we should rest in that and take joy and comfort in that, knowing that our salvation is complete. The work of redemption is complete. Nothing else needs to be added. And the truth is, it's only the believer, it's only the true believer who can actually rest in that and take joy in that. I mean, consider those who claim to believe in Jesus but follow a false doctrine. I tell you this, that it is always, invariably, faith plus something else works. And, you know, classic example, Roman Catholicism. You know, there's always something else to do. Say 40 Hail Marys, or light a candle, or go to confessional, or partake in the sacraments, or do this, or do that. Or take Mormonism. It is by faith, it says in the Book of Mormon, it's by faith that we're saved after all we can do. In other words, it's faith plus. And you see, the sad thing of that is, for a Mormon, and actually for a Jehovah's Witness, for anybody else in one of these aberrant forms of Christianity, if that's what you want to call it, where works are involved, they never know when they've done enough works. Which is why, if you drive down Preston Road at a certain time of an evening, you may well see somebody who's just come out of the temple with a knapsack on the back, going back to the bus stop or wherever. What are they doing? They've been in the temple baptizing for the dead. And they will keep on doing that because they never know how many baptisms they've till they've done enough. They can never know. In other words, what I'm saying is, there's no rest. There can be no rest. The only person who can rest is the one who rests fully in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Even so, the rest we have in Christ and his finished work is not a rest of idleness and inactivity. Rather, it's the opposite. Because, you see, the believer now rests confidently in Christ and his finished work, and because he's happy and confident that he has eternal salvation in Christ, he now serves his Lord with joy and with zeal as he presses on to take hold of all the inheritance that Christ has prepared for him. And Paul says that, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 3. What I do is, forgetting what is behind, I press on to take hold of everything for which Christ took hold of me. And it's kind of like, do you remember the Israelites, after they came out of Egypt, it's mentioned in that passage I read in Hebrews, that many of them, vast majority of them in fact, never entered the promised land. They spent 40 years in a wilderness. That wasn't what God wanted for them. That was through unbelief. Okay, but think of the next generation who went in. They crossed the Jordan. And you know, a lot of hymn writers say that's death and the promised land is heaven. It isn't, you know. It's a mistake, that interpretation. That's not what it is. And I'll tell you why I know that. The promised land, Canaan, is not a picture of heaven, because once they get into Canaan, they've got a lot of fighting to do. How many of you are expecting to have to fight to make headway when you get to heaven? None of us, I hope. So it isn't that. The Jordan that they cross is a picture of what happens at conversion. We die to self. Okay? And then we enter in to an inheritance. But in order to obtain that inheritance, we've got to press in. We've got to fight the battles. And the Lord goes before us. And he gives us the victory. But we've got to fight. Isn't that what God promised Joshua? No, you're going to fight. Get the men together. You're doing the fight, but I'll be with you. And I'll give you the victory. And that's a picture of the Christian life. So the believer, he rests in Christ for salvation. But the Christian life isn't meant to be a life of inactivity and idleness. We've now got to press in and take hold of all of our inheritance. Okay. So, I forgot where I'm up to. I have too many notes here. That's my trouble. Oh yeah. So, in closing then, trying to draw this to a close. Are you with me so far, by the way? Have I lost anyone? Good. I didn't think you would be by now. So, I want us to try and draw this to a close. And having got this far, I want us to consider two aspects of the believer's rest, which I think are kind of illustrated in this passage in Genesis 8 that we read. See, first of all, there's the believer's rest here, now, in this life, as he rests in Christ for salvation, and he presses on to take hold of those things that Christ, for which Christ has taken hold of him, and to walk in all those good works that God had prepared beforehand for him to do. That's the first kind of rest. And then, of course, secondly, there is another rest associated with the world to come, of which God has promised a part for us in that world. So first of all then, the believer's rest in Christ and his salvation. So the ark is a type of Christ and of his salvation. Noah and his family, they kind of represent believers who are saved in Christ. So then the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat after many months of floating over the flood waters. And finally, it came to rest on solid ground, and I guess they felt it and they knew it. There was a bump and a slur and a great grinding noise as it hit solid ground. Now, in the roof of this ark, there was a window. Noah didn't open it at this point, but if he had done, as I said before, all he would have seen is water, as far as the eye could see. There weren't even any peaks of mountains at this particular point. The waters, though, were decreasing, but it wasn't until the 10th month that even the tops of the mountains could be seen, and even then, they couldn't get out. In actual fact, it wasn't for another 4 months after that they finally did come out, and that was actually over 7 months after the ark had come to rest on Mount Ararat. They had 7 months to wait. Imagine that. 7 months of waiting is a long time. Maybe it felt like an eternity. It sure must have felt a long time. A long time waiting, knowing that the ark had landed, knowing that the waters were receding, knowing that eventually they would come out and set foot into the new world, but having to wait. They didn't know how long. We do. It was 7 months. They didn't know. Could have been years for all they knew. Do you think that would have been hard? In a sense, I do. I think that would, I would be frustrated. I wanted to be out there. See, they knew they'd been saved. They knew they were safe in the ark. Even so, I'm sure they longed to walk out into the new world and to see the sun and to breathe and smell fresh air after all this time being cooped up. So, what did they do while they waited? Well, it doesn't tell us, but I think I know. Okay, so you can either take this or leave it, but this is what I think they did. In fact, I'm certain they did. They continued to work with the things that God had given them to do. They continued to do the work that God had given them. What was that? Look after all these animals. Feed them. Look after them. They continued to do that. They continued to care for each other. There's just 8 people there. They continued to care for each other and the creatures that God had entrusted into their care. They continued to work, to pray, to share fellowship together, to worship together, to watch and to wait, and to remind themselves often of God's promise. That's what I think they did. They had to be patient. And while resting in God and his promises. And see, what I think is that that is like a picture of the life of the believer now in this world at this point in time. The believer, the true believer, knows he's saved in Christ. He's come to rest on the rock, Christ Jesus. He knows the Lord has promised him eternal life, and that one day he will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years in the messianic kingdom, and then after that he'll have a place in the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness alone dwells, and where he will dwell in the glorious presence of God forever and ever and ever. He has that promise. But all that is yet future. For now, we must wait patiently. And while we do so, we rejoice in Christ, we should rejoice in Christ, and his salvation, and always keep that before our minds. As Horatio Stafford put it, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul," should be the cry of the believer's heart right throughout this life, and never take his eye off that truth. What is it Stafford's talking about there? The finished work of Christ and the glorious blessing that comes from that. And as he eagerly waits for the Lord to fulfill all his word regarding the future, the believer continues to work and to serve and to pray and to worship and to care for those who Christ brings to him or places him amongst. So again, as Stafford says, "For me be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul." That's the testimony, should be the testimony of the believer in this world. "For me to live is Christ. I'm going to continue to walk in all those good works he prepared beforehand for me to do. I'm going to press in and take hold of everything for which Christ took hold of me. I'm not going to let anything stop me from doing that. I'm going to keep that before me. And come what may, even death, even the pangs of death, then I know that he'll continue to whisper his peace to my soul." Sometimes the believer finds himself crying out, "How long, Lord? Yeah. How long, Lord?" because he longs for the day. But he knows, just like Noah, that that day won't come until God says so. So again, this is Horatio Stafford says, "But Lord, it's for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest for my soul." And then, after what must have seemed like an eternity, God said to Noah, "Time's come, the door's opening, out you come." And what a joy that must have been. And that's how it'll be for us. In our hearts, we might cry out, "Lord, how long?" But the day won't come until he says so. But when it does, you know, like John in Revelation, he looked and he saw a door, as it were, open in heaven, and a voice saying, "Come up here." And that's how it'll be for us. And instantly we'll be in his presence. Until that day, we've got to rest in God. We've got to continue to do all those things he's given us to do. We've got to watch and pray and wait patiently and in expectation. That's what we've got to do. So I hope that makes some sense. And again, there's nothing in the scriptures that are there by accident. Even the dates. Oh, so we'll continue with that.